We enter a passage of God's Word that reminds me of holy ground. There is no event and no moment in all of history as crucial as the one we are about to look at. And that's the death of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sins. If I would ask you when and how and under what circumstances can sin be taken care of, I hope you would respond by saying it was all taken care of when Jesus died on the cross. There isn't anything you and I can do to atone for our sin or to make up for what we've done wrong in the past. It isn't based on human performance, our good efforts. Jesus died and paid for our sins, past, present, and future, over 1,900 years ago. Christianity's built on it. You're not a Christian unless you're trusting it. It isn't trusting yourself. It's trusting what Jesus did 1,900 years ago. And we now enter that sacred moment of looking at the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, our blessed Lord. May your heart rejoice if you know him, and may your heart repent and turn to him if you don't. John 19, verse 1. So then Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. And the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, and they put on him a purple robe. Then they said, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. Pilate then went out again and said to them, "Behold, I'm bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no fault in him." Then Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. And Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" Therefore, when the chief priests and officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "You take him and crucify him, for I find no fault in him." The Jews answered him, "We have a law, and according to our law he ought to die, because he made himself the Son of God." Therefore, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid, and went again into the praetorium and said to Jesus, "Where are you from?" But Jesus gave him no answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have the power to crucify you and power to release you?" Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivered me to you has the greater sin." From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend. Whoever makes himself a king speaks against Caesar." When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he brought Jesus out and sat down in the judgment seat in a place that is called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now it was the preparation day of the Passover, and about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, "Behold your king!" But they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Mind you, this is 6 o'clock in the morning. Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priests answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him to them to be crucified. So they took Jesus and led him away. And he, bearing his cross, went out to a place called the Place of a Skull, which is called in Hebrew Golgotha, where they crucified him and two others with him, one on either side and Jesus in the center. Now Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Then many of the Jews read this title, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but he said, 'I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Therefore the soldiers did these things. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour the disciple took her to his own home. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, said, I thirst. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth. So when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, It is finished! And bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Will you join me in prayer? Lord, as we examine that day of all days, when Jesus Christ was crucified on Calvary, paying for our sin, God, I pray that those of us who know you will fall in love with him again, will understand once more that what we have believed when he died for us is the basis of all that we say we are as believers. We have eternal life in him. We have forgiveness in him. We've been justified, sanctified, glorified. We have been redeemed. We've been set free. We've been propitiated. We've been reconciled. All of these wondrous things have happened because Jesus died on a cross for us. God, I pray that you will move in the hearts of all those that are here that are not yet sure if they died now, they'd be in heaven. They don't have confidence of their relationship to you. God, help them to know that we must believe that Jesus died for our sins, or there is no salvation. You tell us that neither is there salvation in any other, for there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Oh God, I pray by your Holy Spirit you'll draw many to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Five things about that crucifixion over 1900 years ago. Number one, in the opening seven verses, I'd like you to take a look at the punishment that he received. The punishment he received. And I simply give you three things. One, they scourged him. Two, they mocked him. And three, they called for his death by crucifixion. The very form of execution that was outlawed among the Jews. The Jewish leaders called for it. Everything about this was illegal, including the scourging. Now let's get the understanding in our minds. He has already been beaten 39 times in Caiaphas' house. He is now being scourged. I don't know if you've seen a Roman scourge. They have examples of them in Israel. You can look at them. They are leather straps. There's a handle that's made out of solid leather, and there's straps going out from it. And every few inches tied in those straps are pieces of bone or glass. And that scourge on your back lacerates it, cuts it in deeply, and frequently, not rarely, but frequently, those who were scourged died during the scourging. It's a miracle that anybody survived. You understand also the Bible tells us that they beat him with their fists. He was beaten so badly that according to the prophecy in Isaiah, his visage and appearance was marred beyond recognition. Most of the pictures you see of Jesus hanging on the cross are inadequate. Because it just has a little blood dripping down his face and beard. My friends, they also plucked out his beard, and he's beaten beyond recognition. They also twisted, the Bible says, a crown of thorns and put it on his head. Up around the Sea of Galilee, you can see those thorns. There's a thorny field just beside the Mount of Beatitudes. And you look at that thorny field, and you notice they're about 4 to 5 inches long. You can take one and just prick your finger and it'll immediately draw blood. They're extremely sharp. Can you imagine making a whole crown of those thorns? I took some out, had a difficult time. I cut up my hands just trying to make it. I tried to make a little crown. And then imagine how they just twisted it in his forehead. And as it dug deep into his skull, you know the blood is going everywhere. His face is beaten up. I'm not trying to dramatize beyond what the Bible teaches. I have a feeling that a lot of believers have forgotten what happened to him. He suffered for us, the Bible says, by his stripes. As the scourge was whipped on his back, by his stripes we are healed. Bible says he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised, beaten up for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Isaiah 53:3-5. Friends, our Savior suffered for us. Seven times in the process, if you compare the Gospels, Pilate acknowledged that he found no fault in him. In fact, everybody surrounding the story found no fault in him. Even Judas, who betrayed him, said in Matthew 27:4, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. Pilate, of course, said, I find no fault in him. Even Herod in Luke 23, 14 and 15, reported by Pilate, says, I found no fault in this man concerning those things of which you accuse him. No, neither did Herod, for I sent you back to him, and indeed nothing worthy of death has been done by him. Even Pilate's own wife came to him in Matthew 27, 19, and said, have nothing to do with this just man. The dying thief on the cross in Luke 23, 41, said, this man has done nothing wrong. The Roman centurion in Luke 23, 47 at the cross said, certainly this was a righteous man. The Bible says in Matthew 27, 54, that those who were standing with the centurion said, truly this was the Son of God. Almost everybody knows it. It's unjust. It's illegal. But he was there for you and for me. Not only the punishment that he received, but let's take a look at the politics that he endured. Pontius Pilate, watching all of this, stared to death, trying to intimidate the Lord in the process, stared that he might himself be called for an investigation and possible death if he has in fact executed a man against whom there was no valid charge. Just three things about the politics that our Lord endured on this occasion. One would have to be the fear of Pilate. We read in verse 8, when Pilate heard that saying, he was the more afraid. What did he hear? He heard the Jewish leaders saying, we have a law. He ought to die by our law. He made himself the Son of God. And when Pilate hears that, he's really scared. Why? This doesn't deal with his faith in the Lord. It deals with Roman law. The Romans tolerated all kinds of religious beliefs. The Romans never executed or punished or scourged anyone for believing anything. They were a polytheistic society. Pilate is in deep trouble, and he knows it, and he's scared to death because the only charge they can come up with is blasphemy. But that is not a just trial in Roman law. And Pilate is afraid. And he goes in and tries to intimidate the Lord. Goes back into the praetorium, says verse 9, and said, where are you from? Jesus didn't answer. Why? Because the Bible says that he was a lamb led to the slaughter, and as a sheep is dumb before his shearers, so he opened not his mouth, says Isaiah 53. Pilate then, in trying to intimidate him, says, don't you know I have the power to release you or the power to crucify you? Who does he think he's talking to? He's talking to the very God who made him. The Bible says all things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. The Bible says that our Lord Jesus Christ created all things, whether they be in heaven and earth or under the earth. All dominions and powers and authorities were all created by him, Jesus Christ our Lord. Imagine saying to the King of kings and Lord of lords, don't you know I have the power to release you or to crucify you? Jesus said, you wouldn't have any power against me unless it had been given to you from above. Who was in control here? Our Lord Jesus Christ was in control. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He told his disciples weeks before that he was going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. How in the world would that happen? But now we see, as we watch these illegal, unjust trials, as we watch religious leaders who could not carry out, especially at the Passover, the feast time, they couldn't carry out the execution even by stoning, and they manipulated the Romans to do it for them. Imagine, even during the sacred feast known as the Passover, little did they realize what 1 Corinthians 5, 7 says, Christ was our Passover sacrifice for us. The real lamb of all lambs, not the 256,000 lambs that were killed at Passover, according to the account of Josephus in the Antiquities and Wars of the Jews. Since you have one lamb, minimum 10 Jews, maximum 20, you can see that the population of Jerusalem swells to 2 to 3 million people. They come from all over the world at three feasts, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. Jerusalem is filled with people. It's a mob scene. It's a scene that is filled with religious teaching and drama and sacredness and serious moments. It's a wonderful time. And the Jews are all there, but the priests say this is the time to get rid of him. In front of everybody. The fear and intimidation of Pilate. A second thing I'd point out to you about the politics that Jesus was enduring was Pilate following the wishes of the crowd, trying to please the crowd. Turn to Mark chapter 15, please, and look at verses 6 to 15. Mark's account adds a few notes to this occasion that helps us to understand what's going on. Pontius Pilate. following the wishes of the crowd. How about you? Do you go along with the crowd? You know, I think one of the jobs parents have that's really tough today is to teach your kids not only to say no to a lot of stuff that's going on, but to teach them how to stand alone. Listening to me, kids? Stand alone. The majority is usually wrong. They're wrong in the Bible, and they've been wrong throughout history. And what do we do now in the political scene of America? If we have a majority for it, we think it's right. I'm sorry, friends, we ought to obey God rather than man. The majority is rarely right. Thank God he saves by few and not by many. Pilate, representing the compromisers of our generation, wants to follow the wishes of the crowd. He's scared to death to stand alone. We read in Mark 15:6, now at the feast he was accustomed to releasing one prisoner to them, whomever they requested. There was one named Barabbas. John called him a thief. He was more than that. He was also a murderer. It says he was chained with his fellow insurrectionists. They had committed murder in the insurrection. Then the multitude, crying aloud, began to ask him to do just as he had always done for them. But Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? For he knew that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd so that he should rather release Barabbas to them. And Pilate answered and said to them again, what then do you want me to do with him whom you call the king of the Jews? So they cried out again, crucify him! Then Pilate said to them, why, what evil has he done? They cried out more exceedingly, crucify him! So Pilate, wanting to gratify the crowd, released Barabbas to them, and he delivered Jesus after he had scourged him to be crucified. The scourging's illegal. The crucifixion's illegal. And what's Pilate doing? Standing for what's right? No, he wants to gratify the crowd. Listen to me, whether you're young or old, if you want to please the crowd around you, you're never going to do much for God. When we compromise and we don't take a stand and we're afraid and our peer group determines our actions and our commitments and our priorities, we're in big trouble. You need to learn to stand alone. The fact of the matter is you and God always make a majority. Amen? You don't need anything else. When you have the Lord, you've got it all. If God be for us, who can be against us? It was not only his fear and his following the wishes of the crowd, but you talk about politics, let's talk about his failure to stop the injustice that he knew was taking place. He knew it was wrong. He said seven times, as I said a moment ago, I find no fault in him. He failed to stop the injustice. He wouldn't do anything about it. It reminds me of a story I kept in my files, a newspaper story that happened in New York City. Some of you will remember this a few years ago. A lady was raped and killed on the streets with a crowd watching it who did nothing about it. I loved the editorial remark regarding it, which referred to the crowd's action as being the generation of Pontius Pilate. Wouldn't do anything about it. He failed to stop the injustice that he knew was taking place. There were constant, I listed over 22 injustices in the trial of Jesus Christ, violations of known laws in those days, both Jewish and Roman. But they didn't care. They still went on with it. The punishment that he received, the politics that he endured. Let's take a look at the place where he died, verses 17 to 22. It was a place of identification. Imagine he who is the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, dying in a place where criminals were killed. He identified in a number of ways, first with suffering. The Bible says in verse 17, he bearing his cross. There is a little road in the old city of Jerusalem called the Via Dolorosa. Some of you have probably heard that song, Via Dolorosa, the Way of Sorrow. And they have little stations of the cross. I don't believe any of them are accurate. But it's interesting to watch thousands of religious people walking the way of the cross and going through the agony that Jesus went through. I believe that Jesus was crucified outside the city, like the Bible says. But the point I'm making is that bearing the cross, and sometimes religious groups will have some poor person carry an actual cross on his shoulders and the entire trip, and he can hardly carry it all the way, and so others will have to help him. You can imagine Jesus Christ, who had a real physical body, who's been now beat up beyond recognition, who has been flogged by the Jewish authorities, has been scourged by the Roman cattail. His back is bloody and bruised. He's got a crown of thorns twisted on his head. There's blood all over this man. He can hardly walk, and he has to bear his cross. And you remember he fell under it, and Simon of Cyrene bore his cross, carried it for him. And isn't it interesting that in the life of our Lord, he took that and used it to teach us? What does it mean to follow Jesus Christ? And Jesus said, if any man wants to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Is he asking us to come to a life of suffering? Yes, but more than that, bearing a cross is a technical phrase for a one-way trip to death. What he's asking you to do is to do it every day, to die to your plans, to die to your agenda, to die to your desires, to die to your priorities, and to report for duty and say, Lord, what would thou have me to do? It's not what I want to do in life, it's what he wants me to do, if I'm a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And sometimes it is the way of the cross, a way of suffering. The Bible says if we suffer with him, we will reign with him. The Bible says that Christ suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. The Bible says if they hated him, they'll hate you. If they persecuted him, they'll persecute you. You talk about suffering, the Bible says all who will live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. Not maybe, will. Jesus said, when men revile you, say all manner of evil against you falsely for my name's sake. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. The place where he died was a place of identification, all right. He identified with terrible suffering and also with the skull, which represents death. Verse 17 says, they went to the place of a skull. We're talking about bones left from people who've been killed, criminals. It's called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now we need a little understanding here, folks. And I'm not here to undermine our faith and our songs and our history about the cross. But I do not believe that Jesus died on a rugged cross on a hill. They didn't crucify people on a hill. The Romans crucified people alongside the road. And they usually put them on the outside of the road, the side of the road that's outside from nearest the city. They did not crucify them on the inside of the road that would be nearest the city, but on the outside of the road leading out of the city. Now, there's a couple possibilities here. We have a road, an ancient road, that's on the north side of Jerusalem, and that's where some people believe Jesus died. We have a site that's run by several religions called the Church of the Holy Sepulchre, that's inside of the city, ancient city wall, and that I do not believe is the site where Jesus died. They got a big church built there, but I don't believe that's the site. He died outside the city. We know that. Now, outside the northern wall and the main road that runs east and west on the north side of the city, there is a hill that has a little bit of appearance of a skull. And so people have said that's Calvary, and you see pictures of it in Christian books. I don't think so, but it could be the place of the skull, but I don't think that configuration in the mountain is, because that mountain in ancient times past was hooked into Mount Moriah, which is on the Temple Mount. There's a bus station in front of that mount right now, which kind of brings reality of present day and past history together. But on the eastern side of that little hill, where also on the west side we have the Garden Tomb, where we believe is a possible site of the burial of Jesus Christ, on the eastern side is a little church called the Church of St. Stephen. It's very important because it's very authentic and it goes back to early history. The church was built there on the site where Stephen supposedly was killed and martyred. Now they stoned him, which is the Jewish way of capital punishment. And they just leave the bodies of criminals to rot there, especially blasphemers, would not honor them with burial. So eventually you'd see just bones there after the body had rotted away. So it became the place of the skull. How interesting that Jesus very possibly could have had his cross set up in the exact area, not on the hills, but alongside the road, the exact area where Stephen was also stoned. That's a great possibility. But I want to also add that there are many people dealing with the facts that are in the Gospels to say that he could not have been crucified and buried on the north side of town. It would have to be on the east side of town on the Mount of Olives. And there is some new archaeological evidence that suggests that side is the side. First of all, there's a road that goes along the base of that, that circles around the Mount of Olives, heads out east toward Bethany, and on down towards the Jordan Valley. And they could have easily crucified Jesus on the Mount of Olives. And that would explain how they could look back and see the veil of the temple being rent, because that's the only place where you could stand and actually see it, looking down on the Temple Mount. So many people believe that Jesus died on the Mount of Olives. I don't know whether it was on the east side or the north side, but I'll tell you one thing, I know he died. He died on that cross 1900 years ago for our sins. When you talk about a place of identification, my major point is that it's a place that identifies with sinners and two others with him. That's a fulfillment of Bible prophecy in Isaiah 53. He would be crucified with the transgressors. Jesus, my friend, the Son of God, the Holy One of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was crucified with criminals. Turn back to Luke chapter 5, and I'll show you what I'm getting at. Luke chapter 5, early in the ministry of Christ, we learn that he is identifying with sinners. Luke chapter 5, verse 30, it says, "But their scribes and the Pharisees murmured against his disciples, saying, Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners? Jesus answered and said to them, Those who are well do not need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Aren't you glad? A friend of sinners. Look at Luke 7, verse 34. Luke 7, verse 34. "The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and you say, Look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners." And right away we go into a story from verse 36 to 50 of Luke 7 of a woman of the street who was a sinner who came in and washed the feet of Jesus with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Jesus was a friend of sinners. Several years ago, I was sharing with a guy trying to get him to come visit us here at the church and to hear me wax and scream and yell on Sunday morning. And he said, "Oh, you don't know what a sinner I am." He said, "Man, if I came to that church, the walls would come falling down." And I said, "Great, we need to expand." But I gave him a little illustration that he thought was dumb, but he never could get over it. He eventually came to the Lord. But this is a little illustration, I said. He said, "I don't want to go to that bunch of hypocrites down there." And of course, my usual line is, "Well, one more won't make any difference, you know." But anyway, he said that there were too many hypocrites he knew of. He just wasn't going to get involved. And I said, "Well, the way I understand what you're telling me is that some hypocrite is standing between you and the Lord." "That's right," he said. I said, "Well, I'm not sure you realize what you're saying." So just on a little table, I said, "Now, let me get this straight. Here's you, and here's the Lord, and you say that some hypocrite is between you and the Lord." I said, "It looks to me like the hypocrite's closer to Jesus than you are." He said to me, "That's a dumb illustration." I said, "It may be dumb, but it's going to drive you batty." And sure enough, it sure did. Why are you letting anybody stand between you and the Savior? He's a friend of sinners. You say, "You don't know how gross I've been, what I've been into." Hey, he's a friend of sinners. And there's only one person that can deal with our sin problem. We need a Savior, and that's Jesus Christ our Lord. That was a place of identification. There were two others with him on either side, Jesus in the center. Have you ever thought of that picture? Listen to me carefully. One of those thieves turns to the Lord, as you know, and repents. One doesn't. Let's take a look at the sin issue and look at the three crosses. Jesus in the middle. In the case of one man, he not only has sin in him, like we all do, depravity, but he also has sin on him by way of consequence and result. Let's take a look at the other thief. He has sin in him. He's a depraved sinner like all of us, but no longer is sin on him because he trusts the Lord. Let's take a look at Jesus. There is no sin in him, But all the sin of all of us was put on him. How interesting as you look at the three crosses. One man's sin in him and on him. In the middle, Jesus. Sin is not in him, but it is on him. And the other thief who repented, sin was in him, but no longer on him, because it was placed on Jesus Christ. The Bible says all of our sin was put on him. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It was a place of iniquity as well as a place of identification with sinners, because Isaiah 53:6 says, the iniquity of us all was put on him. All the terrible things that people do was put on Jesus Christ. Can you believe it? The one about whom Pilate said, I find no fault in him. There was no sin in him at all, says the Bible. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him to be sin for us. The one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Hebrews 4:15 tells us that he was totally without sin and therefore could become a sympathetic high priest to us. Could Jesus have ever sinned? No, he was God. It's impossible for God to lie. Well, he was tempted, yes, but even because you're tempted, it doesn't mean that you sin. Which is stronger, to yield or to resist? Obviously, to resist. And just because a person can't yield doesn't mean he can't bear the enormity of the temptation. Our Lord Jesus was tempted in all points like as we are, but without sin. If he had sin, then he was dying for himself, not for us. He couldn't have saved us in the 20th century, dying 1900 years ago, unless he was God, as 2 Corinthians 5:19 says. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself. It was a place of iniquity. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. It was also a place of invitation. Turn to Luke 23. You talk about the place where Jesus died. It was a place of invitation. Here, his body bruised, beaten up. Very few could even stand what Jesus went through. His face marred beyond recognition, blood dripping everywhere. Our Savior is dying. And in that moment, we read this precious story of those who were on the cross, Luke 23, verse 39. Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, If you are the Christ, the Messiah, then save yourself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation? We indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Jesus said to him, As soon as you finish that Christian basic training course, as soon as you have been a faithful man for a number of years, as soon as a local church has evaluated your commitment to Christ and you have joined that church, and as soon as you have lived faithfully for many years for me, then we will discuss your eternal life in my kingdom. Is that what it said? No way. He said, Today you will be with me in paradise. Christianity is not a process in order to be saved. Not at all. You can be saved right now while I'm talking to you. Right now, you can put your faith and trust in Jesus who died on the cross for your sins and literally be saved. Have everlasting life, complete forgiveness given to you for everything you've ever done and everything you will do in the future. You can have it right now, right where you're sitting. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Today, you will be with me in paradise. A criminal. He hadn't been raised in church. He didn't know theology. He saw the Savior. You want to be saved? Then look at him. He died on the cross for you, the sinless, precious Son of God. The one who said, I came to seek and to save that which is lost. He died for you. You can believe in him right now. It's a place of invitation. And there's a sense in which every one of us will never get straight on this until we come to the foot of the cross. It was a place of inscription also. Look, please, again at John 19, verses 19 to 22. It becomes kind of a controversy, and that's unfortunate. People say, well, there's differences in the gospel accounts over the inscription that's on the cross. Now, I just want you to hear that conflict for a moment and just to bury it once and for all. Let me quote them to you. Matthew said, 27:37, he said, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Mark 15:26 records that the sign said, "The King of the Jews." Luke 23:38 says the sign said, "This is the King of the Jews." And in John 19, the sign says, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, if you go back and study these inscriptions, it all makes sense. First of all four Gospels record the capital letters, "The King of the Jews." So they all agree that the main point was to put the name, "The King of the Jews," up there. Also, in smaller letters written in Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, is a custom the Romans did often. And that is to simply identify it, which would be, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews," in capital letters. So you can understand why the gospel writers, in referring to it, are referring to it like you and I would, looking at the same sign. All four knew what the point was, "The King of the Jews." All four said, one said, "This is," another one said, "This is Jesus," and the other one said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth." The full sign said, "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Is everybody done with the conflict now? It's silly. There's no point even getting into it. You say, "Well, why did you mention it?" Because folks get into it. That's why. And look at the concern of the chief priests in verse 21. They didn't like the advertising in three languages. These chief priests who have manipulated the Romans to put him on a cross now are looking at this, and here it is in three different languages, "The King of the Jews." That's the last thing they wanted. They said, at least say that he said that, not that he is that. And don't you love the control of God even over a pagan, compromising Roman ruler? Pilate said to them, possibly in frustration for all they've done to him now, "What I've written, I've written." In other words, get lost. But you see, God was behind that, because God wanted it up there. "This is the King of the Jews." Turn to 1 Timothy 6, and I'll show you that that's exactly what the Bible intended to be up there. 1 Timothy chapter 6, and look at verse 13 down to 16. "This is the King of the Jews." Not only the King of the Jews, he's the King of the Gentiles. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. I read in 1 Timothy 6:13. "I urge you in the sight of God," Paul said, "who gives life to all things, and who before Christ Jesus, who witnessed the good confession before Pontius Pilate, that you keep this commandment without spot, blameless until our Lord Jesus Christ appearing, which he will manifest in his own time, he who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see, to whom be honor and everlasting power," and all God's people said. He wanted it up there. That's why in Revelation 19, when you see the Son of Man coming on the white horse at the end of the tribulation to rule and reign and set up his kingdom, it says on his robe and on his thigh is a name written, "The King of kings and Lord of lords." It's the theme of the whole Bible. That's why it's in capital letters in every known Greek manuscript of the book of Revelation. King of kings and Lord of lords. That's who Jesus is. You talk about the place where he died, and God's controlling sovereignty was behind it all, making sure that it was on the top of that cross for everybody to see, "This is the King." Will you also notice, please, the people who observed this event? John mentions just a few notes here in verses 23 to 27, the people who observed this event. First, the soldiers. And all we see is commercialism and criticism on their part. Verse 23 and 24. They split his garments up, made four parts, and then they rolled dice, one of the gospel accounts tells us, for the tunic, because it was woven without seam, and they didn't want to tear it apart. So they cast lots for it. Can you imagine God's sovereignty behind all of this? Because the Bible said in Psalm 22, the Messianic Psalm, verse 18, that they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. They never would have cast a lot if the garment wasn't woven without a seam. They would have torn it up. So the prophecy of God is even being fulfilled in this one moment. The soldiers don't even realize what they're doing. They're fulfilling a Bible prophecy about the death of Jesus Christ, that they will cast lots for my clothing even. How interesting. God's in control. I not only notice the commercialism and criticism of the soldiers, but I see the concern of the women. I want to draw your attention to, quote, the women. These women are from Galilee. They were believers. They traveled in the caravan of Jesus' disciples and followers. Sometimes the numbers were hundreds. Other times there's just a few of them besides the 12 disciples. These women, according to the Bible, ministered unto Jesus and his disciples. They literally took care of their physical needs. They, in fact, would cook the bread and the meal just like a lot of people did in ancient times, traveling through the hills in caravans. They'd find some open field, and they'd put a little ring of wheat around a little circle, and in that is where they would cook and they would sleep for the night. All these people, and sometimes it got to be a big crowd. It was a caravan, those who came with him from Galilee. And isn't it interesting? Some of these women have been touched so powerfully by the Lord, they're there with him all the way to the cross. Let me tell you, ladies, something that our world does not understand. True liberation came with Jesus Christ. Don't let anybody tell you any different. I'm not here defending all the bad attitudes of church history and Christians down through the history. I'm here to glorify Jesus Christ. No woman has ever been spoken to more kindly, more graciously, no more tender care has ever been given to any woman, or no more exaltation or honor to women than Jesus Christ our Lord gave. And the Bible honors them here. Verse 25, there was at the cross his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. We also read in Luke 23:49, some additional women were there. In Luke 23:49, it tells us, all his acquaintances and the women who followed him from Galilee. Verse 55 says, the women who had come with him from Galilee followed after and observed the tomb and how his body was laid. They loved him. Do you remember after the resurrection, the women grabbed his feet and would not let him go? And he said, stop clinging to me. I haven't ascended to my Father yet. What would you do if you saw them kill him? A few days later, these same women who took care of his body and cared for him and needed to be comforted by the Lord hear of his resurrection and they meet our Lord. Why, the first person he appeared to was a woman. Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven demons. Wouldn't you have done the same thing? They threw their arms around his feet and were so excited that he was alive. You talk about concern. Look at the care of Jesus' own mother. In verse 26 and 27 of John 19, he says to John, behold your mother. He says to Mary, behold your son. Imagine that moment. Imagine being the mother of Jesus and looking at this bloody, beaten mess, and you can't even recognize his face. And there's a nail to his feet and nails in his hands, a wound in his side by a Roman spear, and you're looking at this mess. And moments before he dies, he says, John, take care of her. Can you imagine it? Our Savior, in the moment of his crucifixion, tells us about his wonderful, loving care for all of us. By the way, John took care of his mother all right. He's the only disciple never to die a martyr's death. He died as an old man in the upper 90s A.D., and his burial place and Mary's are in the city of Ephesus today. John took care of her all right, took her with him wherever he went. Imagine the stories they had to share with one another. No wonder 93% of the material in John doesn't appear in Matthew, Mark, or Luke. He had access to the wonderful mother of our Lord Jesus Christ to tell him things he never knew, and vice versa. I want to conclude this with the last three verses telling you about the plan of God that was finished. We looked at the punishment that he received and the politics that he endured and the place where he died and the people who observed the event. But we need to look at the plan of God that was finished here. And I see that in several ways. For instance, in the comprehension of Christ about all that's happening. We read in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, he knew everything that was taking place. He was in absolute control. He knew it all. The plan of God was being finished. He knows about our lives, too. There isn't anything that happens or will happen in our lives that our Lord does not know about. I see it also in the commentary about the Scripture. It says in verse 28, that the Scripture might be fulfilled. 30 prophecies at least are fulfilled the day he dies. Talk about the plan of God being finished. God's word is being fulfilled. Prophecy. I see it also in the climax here of his work of redemption as he shouts out in verse 30, "It is finished! It's done!" Did you think there was something you could do to add to it? God help you. What is done? The work of redemption is done. When Jesus died, it's over. There's no other way to deal with sin. And what do we see in our society today, even among Christians? We got all kinds of methods and therapies and answers to people and counseling sessions that ignore the cross. And we're telling people this is how you can get your sin cared for? No way! There's only one place to get sin cared for. And that's the cross of Jesus Christ. An event that happened 1900 years ago. You and I cannot atone for our own sin. We can't make up. And there are thousands of people suffering today because they have never understood that the cross set us free. There is nothing against me because Jesus died for me. There is no charge to God's elect, says Romans 8. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died and is risen and is at the right hand of the throne of God. Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? Talk about security. Talk about deliverance. The Bible says, I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm not saying I'm physically dead. Yet it's not I, but it's Christ who lives in me. The life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Therefore, I do not frustrate the grace of God. For if righteousness comes by keeping the law, then my faith is dead in vain. Galatians 2, 20 and 21. My friends, listen to me. A lot of us are trying by our own efforts to please God and others and hoping to atone for the things that we've done wrong in our lives. There's only one way to deal with sin. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing. Nothing. I see that the plan of God is being completed finally in the commitment of his Spirit to his Father. We read in verse 30, bowing his head, he gave up his spirit. Luke 23 adds an interesting note here in verse 46 of Luke 23. It says, when Jesus had cried out with a loud voice, he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. Things are happening with rapid fire here. He said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He said on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. He said on the cross, I thirst. He said on the cross, behold your son, behold your mother. He said on the cross, it is finished. He said on the cross, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. The Bible says, just like he committed himself to him who judges righteously, so all of us need the same commitment in our life. To commit all that we are and have, whether it's a moment of death or life, into the hands of our wonderful Lord. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain, because I'll be with him. I'm in a strait between two things, having a desire to depart and to be with Christ, which is far better, and no MasterCard. Far better. No more problems. No flat tires. No leaky toilets. Nothing. To be with Christ is far better. No more pain. No more sorrow. No more suffering. Nothing. To be with Christ is far better, but I'm in a problem. To remain in the flesh is more needful for you, said Paul. God has a reason why he's left you here, why he's left me here. We want the plan of God to be accomplished in our life. So how do we do that? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. My life is in your hands, Lord. Use it for your glory. Jesus died. An old song. Absolutely one of the oldest around. But I love it. It says this, I stand all amazed at the love Jesus offers me, confused at the grace that so fully he proffers me. I tremble to know that for me he was crucified, that for me, a sinner, he suffered and bled and died. Oh, it is wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me. I marvel that he would descend from his throne divine to rescue a soul so rebellious and proud as mine. that he should extend his great love unto such as I, sufficient to own, to redeem, and to justify. I think of his hands pierced and bleeding to pay the debt. Such mercy, such love, such devotion, can I forget? No, no, I will praise and adore at the mercy seat until at the glorified throne I kneel at his feet. Oh, it is wonderful! Wonderful that he should care for me enough to die for me. Oh, it is wonderful, wonderful to me. How about you? Thank God he died for our sins. If you don't know the Lord, you could come to know him right now and trust him for what he's already done for you. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, I want to thank you and praise you for the precious blood of Jesus Christ. You said we're not redeemed with corruptible things like silver and gold. We were bought with a price, the price of our Savior's precious blood, a lamb without blemish and without spot. There was no sin in him, so he didn't die for himself. He died for us. Lord, I thank you. And I pray for those in our audience who are not sure that if they died today, they'd be in heaven with the Lord. They're not sure they've made that commitment to Christ. God, move by the power of your Holy Spirit upon them right now that they might turn to the Lord Jesus and believe that his death was fully sufficient to deal with all their sin, past, present, and future. May we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ alone. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.